I didn't pick up the wrong cards. There's my notes. I don't know if Anthony wasn't even aware when he had that, when we sang that song, Be Thou My Vision. I don't know if Shirley, every time Shirley hears that song, she just props up, her ears just pop up, and she becomes homesick. Because every time that we would come back and share our ministry to different churches, they would almost inevitably sing that song at the end of each service to remind them that that was an Irish melody, and that was written back in the 1800s. So he is our vision, isn't he? Our hope and our life. This morning, what I want to do is to continue what we began preaching last time. I didn't completely get through it. Dave suggested that I might try to get through it, and I don't even know if I'm going to get through it this morning. Like Abe, I had a little bit of a hiccup. Thursday, I got a sty in my eye, and I could not study because, I mean, my eyes, I couldn't do anything. So if I have some hiccups during the message, you'll forgive me for that. But what I want to do is just continue with the thought that we started with last time that we preached. And if you remember, we preached on the promises of God. Every time in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic scriptures, that God says, I will, God is obligated by his nature to fulfill exactly what he says, I will do. It's not like us. We sometimes say we will do something. Circumstances don't allow us to accomplish that, do they? But every time that God says that he will do that, or he shall do that, speaking of other people and their responsibility, he will always fulfill that. And there are numerous scriptures in the hundreds that have already been fulfilled as a result of God saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He did that with Christ when he died on the cross, didn't he? He put enmity between Satan and us. I want to read, as we begin, I want to read a verse of scripture that reminds us of why God is capable of doing what he says he will do. You just listen to these verses when I read them to you, and follow along with me. Present your case, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 23. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show forth the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He's talking there about the true God as opposed to idols. And what he's saying, essentially, there only God knows is able to predict the future. Look what he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Now my praise, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell of them. Only God is the only one that can predict the future. He alone. And I challenge you or anybody else that is reading, when he makes a prediction that he will do something and he fulfills it, you'll find that he fulfills it just exactly the way that he said he would do it when he told it in its original context. We have numerous verses of scripture that speak about that. Last one, Isaiah 45, verse 6. I am the Lord and no other. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. And what that verse is essentially speaking about, we call sovereignty. And when you look at the word sovereignty, what comes to your mind? Real quick.
Lord.
What?
The Lord.
Okay, but when you're sovereign over something, what does that mean? You literally have what? You have all power and control over it. Not only can God predict the future, but in order to be able to predict the future, he has to be able to bring the exact circumstances to mind in order for those scriptures to be fulfilled. And he's done that hundreds of times, where he's fulfilled things to the nation of Israel and everything. And when we were at our last section, we talked about one of the most marvelous prophecies in the Old Testament, when it told the picture in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 26, all the way through chapter 45, verse 13. It speaks of a man named Cyrus, who at this point, when he's writing it, has never even been born. And he speaks about this one being one who would literally conquer an enemy that at this point that he's writing it has not even become an enemy to the nation of Israel. Because he's going to be the one that's going to conquer Nebuchadnezzar and allow him to do something. And in that passage of scripture, he describes how he's going to be the one who not only conquers Nebuchadnezzar, but he's going to be the one to be the vehicle that will allow the children of Israel to come back from the land of Babylon and allow them to rebuild a temple who at this time was not even destroyed. Now, when any Jew that would be reading that at that time would be in confusion until they actually saw what happened. And all you have to do is to read the first chapter of the book of Ezra, and you'll see how exactly to the very T that God fulfilled that promise that he made about this man, Cyrus. He not only knew him, but he named him by name. And that's not possible with anyone but God. I want to look at one more scripture in the Old Testament, and then I want to take us to a couple of passages in the New Testament where Christ makes a promise. And so I want to take us back, and I don't know if I can go all the way through this, and we can get through it. Because when I get going, I sort of get a little bit wordy, and I don't want to do that, but go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And if I was to ask anyone here, and I'm confident, who is Isaiah chapter 53 talking about? Talking about Christ, isn't it? And when you look at this prophecy, the prophecy actually begins back in chapter 52, when it begins. And here's how that prophecy begins. Behold, my servant shall do prudently. That means the idea of him being wise and understanding. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, ultimately, that's talking about the future destiny of Christ, isn't it? Right? And look what he says there. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man. And when I look at a verse like that and I look forward to the New Testament, I read all of the Gospels. And when you look at how Christ was so brutally beaten, before he even got to the cross, he was beaten so badly he began bearing his cross and he could no longer bear his cross. And what happened? They had to get a man to carry his cross. He was beaten so badly in the day leading up to his crucifixion over the night. Not only was he beaten by them, he was ultimately beaten and flogged so badly by the Romans that you couldn't even recognize him. He says, his visage was marred more than any, his form more than the sons of men, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, how is he going to sprinkle many nations? By what happened to him that caused him to be beaten so badly? And where was he placed when he was beaten so badly? He was placed on a cross, wasn't he? And he says, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." That's exactly when Pilate, remember when Pilate took and questioned him, "What is truth?" And Christ didn't really answer him for the most part, other than to reveal the fact that he was the Son of God. And he says, "For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, that is very appropriate for the generation that was living during Jesus' day, wasn't it? Because when he preached to the vast majority of people, the vast majority of people refused to believe who he was when he came. And it's asking that question, who has believed our report? And if you answer that question, you would say, not very many. Right? And here's what he's saying. For he shall grow up before him, or God, as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. When you stop and think about just that verse and you think about how Christ was born, he wasn't born in some palace. He was born in a lowly stable when he came. Nobody even knew. John says it this way. He came into his own believed him not. Came into the world, and the world knew him not. When he came into the world at that time did not even consider who he was as a person, was it? They didn't realize that he was God that came from heaven. And the world did not know him, and the Jewish people at the time that he was coming absolutely knew nothing about him. And he says, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." And I don't know what Christ looks like, but I see pictures that depict him in different ways. Because some of the old pictures that try to paint Christ, what do you see him? You see him as some kind of a feminine type of a character in many of the older pictures, don't you? Some of the modern pictures try to correct that, and they make him look like a masculine. I believe what Isaiah says here about him. I don't know what he looked like, but it says that when I look at him, from a human perspective, he's not going to be very impressive to look at. And possibly that was one of the reasons why the people ignored him when he came the first time, right? He has no form, no beauty that we should desire him. And look what it says here. He is despised and rejected by men. What a picture of what will ultimately happen 700 years from this date. He says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You remember when Jesus, at the end of his ministry, when he was coming into Jerusalem, and he was prepared by the ass that came in there, and they came into there. And just as he was approaching Jerusalem, Luke's the only gospel that records this. He says, "Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killeth the prophets. How often I would have taken you and made you." And he was literally grieving over that. Grieving over the fact that he had spent 3 years of his life in his ministry and they had completely rejected him. And here's what he says. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Stop and think about what happened at the cross. When the people had the ability to release Christ instead of a murderer by the name of Barabbas, what did they do? They chose Barabbas, didn't they? You can't make this up, can you? He says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. The Pharisees, I don't know how many times in the New Testament, sought to kill Christ. And they had nothing but contempt for him through the whole thing. And he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And when did he do that? When he died on the cross, didn't he? And yet something happened. He says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's the way the Jews looked at him when he died on that cross. They had no concern for what he was doing. They had no concern or even an understanding that he was dying on that cross for them and for you and for me. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised. The word bruised, there's the whole idea of the idea of crushing someone. And crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Therefore, having been justified, we have what? Peace with God. How is the peace made possible? It's through the death of Christ. That's the only way that peace with God could ever be been bridged. Look what else he did. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when you stop and think about a lamb that's being led to the slaughter to be sacrificed, the lamb had absolutely no concern, was he, when they brought the lamb before them. He was led as a lamb. And he was innocent, wasn't he? He says, so he opened not a mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. I cannot understand how a Jewish person could read something like this today and not equate the love of God in sending his son. I can't even begin to comprehend that. And look what he says there. He says, they made his grave with the wicked. If you read John chapter 19, verse 1, it says that when he was getting ready to die, they wanted to break his legs and to speed his death up. But what happened when they came to him? They already found out that he was dead, didn't they? And it was their intention to just literally take his body and just throw it into a common grave. But what happened? A man by the name of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came, requested of Pilate, I want the body of Jesus. And they took the body of Jesus and put him in the grave of what? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. This is what it says there. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And here's why. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Scriptures are very clear that Christ was without sin, isn't it? And the scriptures are very clear that Christ, when he died, did not deserve to die. But when he died because it was the plan of God. That's something that's imperative for us to really understand, isn't it? Look what it says there. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Nowhere can you see that anywhere on the cross than in the very last moments of Jesus' death, do you? When Christ cried out from that cross, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? It was at that very moment that God was pleased. Now that sounds kind of sadistic if you bring it down to the human standpoint, don't you? But when you look at the ultimate plan of God, there could be no other way than the cross. The cross could be the only way that God could take our sins and lay it on an innocent party and be propitiated or be satisfied with that sacrifice, knowing that sacrifice completely and for once and for all paid for all of our sins. And here's what he says. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering of sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. What did he do when Christ died on the cross? Did he stay there? No. After 3 days, what happened? He was raised from the dead, wasn't he? He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied with Christ's ultimate sacrifice on that cross. It was once for all time, once forever, never to ever be repeated. One of the tragic things about the whole idea of the Mass in the Catholic Church today is that every week Christ is somehow being sacrificed. Because you see, the Mass to them is not something where it's a memorial. It's a sacrifice that Jesus is making. He's making a bloodless sacrifice every week. And Christ will no longer ever come back to die for us, will he? When he died once for all. And when you cannot make this up, that when you look 700 years after this came to pass, everything that he details in this came to fruition because of what he said he was going to do at that cross. And the main thing about it is that when you look at the cross was not an accident. It wasn't because somebody chose not to do things for him. It was part of God's plan. For us, for you, and for me. That's why nobody that is truly a believer in Christ can ever lose the appreciation and love that God has given to him when they recognize how much he's done for us and what he's done on the cross. Now, what I'd like to do is take us to a couple of prophecies or statements that Jesus makes. The first one's found in Matthew chapter 10, chapter 11. This is one of the very first verses of Scripture. That back when I was a young Christian, about the only translation that was available. When I was a young Christian, there was no NIV. There was no New American Standard Version. There was no English Standard Version. And there was no New King James Version of the Bible. There was an American Standard Version of 1901 that was a renewal of an upgrade from the King James of 1615, but the only Bible that I grew up knowing was the King James. So just about every verse in my earlier Christian days, I memorized those verses from the King James. And one of the things, no matter what you think about the King James, I guarantee you that if you read through the King James, you try to memorize the King James Bible, you will find it much easier to memorize a verse in the King James than any other version. You know why? Because of the poetic nature that's written in the King James Bible. And when he reads this verse, he says, "Come unto me." He's not talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking to a generation that has rejected him, and he's talking to those people of his generation. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." The word labor is the idea of continually laboring and are burdened down with a load. And what does he promise there? "I will give you rest." I think the hymn writer, I don't know if I can find it here, wrote it. More proper, her name was Jean S. PQ, and she was an Irish lady that was back in the 1800s. And here's a hymn that she wrote that expresses perfectly what this verse is all about. when he says, "Come unto me, all you laborers and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I'm glad that he said, used the word rest and not peace, because Christians aren't always at peace. And they're never intended to be at peace 100% of the time. Why? Because every one of us sin. And when we sin, we should not have a peaceful attitude about our sin against God, right? Listen to what this hymn writer says. "Jesus, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole." You can't be made any more whole than you have than to be justified by God. Because when God justifies you and me as a guilty sinner, he takes away how many of our sins? All of them. Past, present, future. And the very moment that you and I were led by the Spirit of God to trust in Christ as our Savior, he brought us into that rest. That rest is complete. It's positional. And we can never lose that rest. Second verse, John chapter 10. I bet you some of you guys can read this verse. John chapter 10. Let me give you one of these kids a chance, or even you adults. Can you quote John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28? "My sheep." Quote it. Somebody quote it.
"My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
I know them, and I what?
"And they follow me."
And I give unto them? How long of a life?
Eternal life.
And when he uses it, when you read, you don't see the emphasis of the Greek in this, in the English translation, because it uses two double negatives. "You will not, no, never." That's what it speaks. That's literally what it reads. "You will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one comes unto me unless the Father draws him." You didn't come to Christ without the Father drawing you and drawing me. And he's given us a promise there, that when we come to him, we will never perish. And we hear his voice. He's actually not talking about a literal voice there, is he? He's talking about the idea of that when God, Christ speaks to us, we understand him through his word, don't we? "They shall never perish." God has given us rest. And we shall never, ever, no, never again perish. Why? Because we're in the arms of God because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Look at the next verse. John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, when you understand the context, John's the only one that tells this story. He's the only gospel. So when you stop and think about that early Christian church, the early church, Christian church, from almost the inception, had the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they were being circulated. And when John comes along, it took John almost another 50 years before he wrote his gospel and wrote his letters to the people that he was writing to. And he's the only one that records this story about Christ going into the upper room with his disciples, and the context, this whole context is he's washing their feet. And they were agitated. When you stop, think about the disciples were agitated to the place where they didn't even understand. Christ had told them he was going to die, and after 3 days he was going to be raised from the dead. They still did not understand any of that. And as he's challenging them in this context, they're in that upper room. He has just washed their feet. And now he's telling him that I'm going to go away. And when he's telling him this, he's telling him, says, it's going to bring trouble to you. You're going to be agitated by what's happening. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe the Trinity. Impossible. And the reason I say that is because the word very clearly tells you that Christ is God. And he says, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many, and he uses the word mansions. That's kind of a King James word that I wouldn't necessarily agree with. Because it uses a word that speaks about just literally dwelling places. And that's the more proper word that probably should have been used. I don't know why they did back then, but they did. But so many people had that vision of all the man. I'm going to get a mansion. Well, I might have a mansion. I don't know. But I know it's a dwelling place, and where I'm going is going to be where God is. And here's the promise that he makes to them. He says, in my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And if you read the story after this, somebody spoke up and said, Lord, show us the way. And what does he say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the promise that he makes to them is that I'm going away and I'm coming again. Now, when you read the gospel stories, this is before the cross. And then after he dies, he shows himself to the disciples again in Galilee after he presented himself. And when the book of Acts starts in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, you know what happened there? He's getting ready to leave them. And when he leaves them, They were gazing up as they were seeing him ascend from the earth in his glorified body back to where he had come from his original state. How do we know that? Because when you read his high priestly prayer in John chapter, I think it's John chapter 26 or 27, I can't remember where it is, but he says, Father, restore the glory that I had with you before the world began. So he's been raised from the dead. He's walked with his disciples for over 40 days after that resurrection. Now he's ascending back to where he came. What's the difference, by the way, of when he's ascending back than when he came? I'm challenging your minds here. What's the difference? Nobody? Want to take up the challenge? Huh? He came as a baby, but what was he before a baby? He was a spirit, wasn't he? When he's going back to heaven, and he's in heaven now, what is he? He's a resurrected person. And he's the same one that promised that he's going to come again and he's going to receive you and I to himself. We have a blessed hope that one day he's coming. And I wish he would come so that I could get rid of this sinful, sinful body of mine and stop sinning. And I'm looking forward to that more than anything else. That's why we should never fear death. Because when we die, Paul says this about himself, absent with the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We have that promise, that hope. He's given us a promise that we are at rest. He's given us a promise that we would never lose the eternal life that he has given us. He's given us a promise that says he's coming again to receive us unto himself. When is he coming? Is he coming when he comes to step foot back on this earth? For believers in this age? No, he's coming back to take his church out of the world, as Thessalonians described. For with the trump of God and the angels coming with him, we'll all be snatched out. But who's going to be first? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive at his coming. And where's he taking us back? He's taking us back to heaven. And what's he going to do when we get to heaven? He's going to present us as a bride before the Father at the wedding feast that he's prepared for us in heaven. And most people say, well, they relish in the fact that we're going to be there for all time. What's going to happen then? We're coming back again, aren't we? Because he's going to rule on this earth, and we're going to one day be with him forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you believe that? With all your heart? With all your mind, with all your soul? Or do you believe, I can't remember where that, somebody maybe can help me there, passing the Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 8 or 9, where it says, he shall never leave you nor forsake you. He shall never leave you. Stop and ask yourself that as a Christian. Some of you have been through unbelievably great trials in your life that some of us can't even begin to imagine. And we don't need to share the details of our life about some of the bad things that have happened to us. But I believe this with all of my heart. You know, anyone who has ever trusted Christ where they have ever known that God has forsaken them, even in the worst trials of their life? I don't know anybody. So I would leave you today with a challenge. And this is probably one of my wife's most favorite verses. And this is a challenge for every one of us. And I don't know what trials you're going through or what God is going to take you through in the future. But this is a verse that we need to memorize in our heart and take it to heart every time we go through a great trial and something we do not understand. When he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When we're going through those great trials, we have a tendency of looking inward, don't we? And feeling sorry for ourselves. But we need to look to him. Lean not to your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him. And most of the time when we're going through the trials, we don't acknowledge that God has a plan in those suffering for us. When we're feeling bad about ourselves, we're looking at ourselves instead of him. And he's greater than all of those problems that we will ever face in this life. And he, here's the promise, he will direct your life. And I trust that would be true with each one of us today and into the future. and that we would find Him precious and be challenged in our own hearts to love Him in a greater way and serve Him with all of our heart. Anthony, how about you closing?
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given us a way to be with You forever through Your Son Jesus, that through His death, through His immense suffering, and through His resurrection, He gave us this way of salvation. We thank You, Father, for the peace of mind that we have, knowing that no matter what happens to us here on this earth, we are in Your hands. We thank You that You are our great shepherd. We ask that as we leave now today, as we go back to busyness of our own lives, that we would always remember who really is in control and whose hands our lives really are. We just pray that You bless all of us in this day, protect us as we travel back home. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.